27 through 31. Matthew 27, 27 through 31. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. The events of the text, beloved, come at the end of a long, sleepless night for Jesus and are the last of his suffering immediately before he's led away to be crucified. This long night began on the Thursday evening with Jesus and his disciples eating the Last Supper in the upper room and then going out to the Garden of Gethsemane, where for 3 hours he prayed and suffered in bitterness as he faced the cross. And then in the early hours of Friday morning, about 2 a.m. probably, Judas comes with a band of soldiers. Jesus is forsaken of all his disciples, and he's led away to be tried. First, there's a kind of pre-trial in the house of Annas, and then he's taken to the house of Caiaphas, where the Sanhedrin gathers in the middle of the night and condemns him to death. He's mocked and he's taunted by the Jewish leaders, and at dawn, he's led to Pilate's Praetorium, and the Jews charge him there with crimes against the Roman state. Pilate, finding out that Jesus is from Galilee, sends him to Herod, and Jesus is silent before Herod, and so he's sent back to Pilate, and then Pilate, wanting to get the guilt of Jesus off his own hands, does everything he can to get rid of Jesus. First, he says, "Christ or Barabbas," and they take Christ. And then he thinks to himself, "If perhaps I beat him and show them this pitiful figure, they'll let him free." Now, there are many aspects of the suffering of Christ that we could consider. There is the astounding and the infinite suffering of Christ at God's hand in Gethsemane, in the darkness of Calvary, and in the cry, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And then there's all his suffering at the hands of men, both in his trial and in his crucifixion, his being forsaken of his own, his being crucified with thieves, and all the reviling that he received as he hung on the cross. But tonight we're going to look at his being mocked and mockingly crowned by the Roman soldiers. So let's consider the mock coronation. Notice with me first the irony of this event, and then second, the significance of this event. The mock coronation. First, the irony of this event. You understand irony. When something's ironic, two things are put next to each other that really don't belong together, so that there's a contrast. These two things that are opposite present something very unexpected and produce a kind of startling clarity and emphasis on what happens or on what is being said. And there's a lot of irony in the scripture. Sometimes it's sarcastic, as when Elijah taunts the prophets of Baal. But most often in scripture, it's just a strange contrast that highlights and teaches something in stark contrast. Perhaps the prime example of that in Scripture is the lowly birth of the Savior. Here's the Creator of the universe and the promised Messiah, and he's born in rejection and oblivion. And tonight, as we think about the trial and the crucifixion of Jesus, we see irony repeatedly, and it's to teach us something. So, for example, Pilate says to Jesus in John 18, "Don't you know that I have power to condemn you to death?" And Jesus says, "You don't have any power except I give it to you." See the irony?
Or you think of those who wickedly put Jesus to death and wanted his death and thinking to themselves, these Jewish leaders especially, that finally they've got their man. But all the while, he's laying down his life. And he says, you have no power to take my life from me. And in fact, his death is the moment of his greatest victory over them and over Satan and the darkness of this world. Or think of Jesus, as we read of him here, being led out to be crucified here. He's so physically weak and frail that he can't even carry the beam for his own cross. But in fact, this one who is so weak is the God who by his might made heaven and earth and holds the universe in his hands. And in that strength, or we could say in the weakness with which he goes to the cross, he carries the full weight of our sin, strong to save. Or as he hangs on the cross, what do they say? He saved others. Himself he cannot save. But he could have called legions of angels. Or even his cry from the cross, God, forsaken of God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So you see, the irony and all these highlight contrasts in order to teach us something. And that's what we have here in this mock coronation. The one who is mocked as king is, in fact, king. King of kings. Now, it's the Roman soldiers who do this. In verse 27, we see that there was a whole band of them. And that means probably this, that all the soldiers who were there serving Pilate and serving in Pilate's palace gathered together now. They came into the common area and gathered together. And this band could have been as many as 600 men. It was customary for these soldiers, and we see this in the immediately preceding verses, to interrogate the one by beating him. And that would be to get him to speak. And this they had already done to Jesus. But what they do here with Jesus in this mockery of Jesus is out of the ordinary. And it's done because of the charge that is brought against Jesus, that he claims to be the king and the Messiah. These Roman soldiers who do this to Jesus really don't know much about him. But what's obvious to them, and obvious to Pilate as well, is that Jesus poses no threat at all to the Roman authority. He's the king of the Jews? Really? This man? And that's really what's behind all this mocking, this pathetic figure. And in their minds, all of this is a joke. And really a joke that they make not just on Jesus, but the Jews who have brought him. In these verses, we can identify at least 8 elements to their mockery. And you notice as we read through these verses, the detail that Matthew gives. Step by step, he goes through every little detail of their mockery. First, they disrobe him. That is, they take his own clothes off him. This had already been done once before he was beaten. And so after he had been beaten, his own clothes were put back on him. And you can imagine now as they strip these off him, the pain of his garments sticking to his open wounds. Then second, they clothe him with a scarlet robe. And this would have been some kind of soldier's mantle, chosen because of its color, called purple, in the other gospel accounts. And now this is thrown over his wounds. And again, you can imagine the pain. Then third, they crown him with thorns, and these are some kind of prickly twigs that they weave together into the shape of a crown and press onto his forehead. And this crown, this wreath, represents the crown, really, that Caesar himself would have worn. And it's done to cause him pain, the thorns pressing into his skull, and to mock him. Fourth, they put a reed in his hand. That would have been a sturdy stick of some sort to represent a king's scepter. And this is a part of their mockery again. And then fifth, bowing down to him, they mockingly say to him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And the gospel accounts represent that this way, not that they all bowed down together, but that one by one they came through and paraded before him, bowing the knee and saying these words of mockery to him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then sixth, getting up from their bowing position, in turn, they spat in his face so that we can imagine blood mingled with their spittle running down his face. And then seventh, we read here that they hit him, that is, they took the reed from his hand and beat him on his crown, or if they didn't have the reed, then they would pummel him with their fists. And then when they had all had their turn, and this is the final thing, they tore that purple robe from him again and put his own robe on him. And John tells us that there's one more thing that Pilate did, and it was after he had been beaten and looked so pitiful, and after he lost his physical strength, he was almost to the point of collapsing. Then Pilate leads him out before the people, and he says to them, "Behold the man." And Pilate wants to say to them, "This man? You find him a threat?" And they cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar." Now, as we think about this, and think about the Roman soldiers, and think about Pilate, we ask ourselves the question, why were they so cruel? And in part, that's because of the hatred between Pilate and the Roman soldiers and the Jews here. There is kind of some political power play going on here between Pilate and the Jews. They hate the Jews. Pilate especially despises the Jews, and he uses Jesus, and he uses the powerlessness of Jesus to demonstrate to the Jews that they have no authority and they are no threat to him. That even the one who they bring to him and present as one who threatens the Roman authority is nothing in Pilate's eyes. So Pilate despises the Jews, and he emphasizes here his own political clout. But there's more than that, and we know that from the gospel accounts, and it's this, that Pilate knew that Jesus was no ordinary criminal. He knows that Jesus is innocent. He knows something of Jesus' divine identity. He may not know that this himself is God, but he knows that Jesus is God sent. He knows from a dream that his wife has had that God is at work in this history, and he wants to free himself somehow from the guilt of Jesus' blood. But he wants that not because he cares at all about Jesus, but simply to save his own skin. And because he sees this as a potential for political turmoil in Palestine. He doesn't want that. And of course, Satan is behind all this too. He hates Jesus. He wants to destroy him. That's his goal. And you see it all through Jesus' ministry. And especially he wants Jesus to renounce the fact that he's a king from heaven and take to himself some kind of earthly kingdom. Remember, that was the temptation that Satan gave and presented to Jesus. "Bow down to me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. Don't go the way of the cross." And Satan, throughout Jesus' ministry, uses his popularity and his disciples to pressure him and to tempt him away from the cross. And now this is, as it were, Satan's moment of revenge because Jesus would not bow down to him. And really, he's saying to Jesus, "Where's your power now? What kind of king are you?" This is all a part of his cruel suffering. The Jews, Pilate, the Roman soldiers, the devil, and even his own disciples have forsaken him. But now the irony of this is that God is the one who has ordained this. And God has done this in order to teach us exactly that Jesus is King. I say God has ordained this, and I mean that the details of this cruel mockery are prophesied in the Old Testament. God had said this would happen. Just listen to these Old Testament passages. Isaiah 50, verse 6. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Micah 5, verse 1. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. Isaiah 52, verse 14. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Isaiah 53. 2 and 3, he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And Isaiah 53, verse 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Psalm 69, they hated me without a cause. And you see the picture of it there in the prophecies of the Old Testament, don't you? And all of us, all of those tell us that it's God who has ordained this. It's God who is doing this, and the irony of it is from God's own hand to teach us, to teach us. And so what do we learn here? What's the significance? Well, in the striking contrast, there's three important things for us to see here. First, that though he is king, he is not the king that the people expect. He's not the king that perhaps we would expect. He's not the king that threatens the Roman Empire. He's not the king who's the political ruler of the Jews and will deliver them. He's not even the kind of king and Messiah that his own disciples are looking for. And he expresses that himself when in John 18 we see him standing before Pontius Pilate, and Pilate asks him this question, are you a king? And Jesus says, John 18, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from hence. And again, to this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. What's his kingdom? Well, not as Pilate and the Jews would expect. And that's really the story of the Gospel of Matthew, in many ways. Matthew begins his gospel account with the lineage, the royal lineage of David, that comes down to the Messiah King, Jesus Christ, of the house of David. And then the kings of the earth come, the magi come from far to worship him. And then there's this conflict between Christ the King and Herod the King cannot destroy Christ the King. And then you have Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and it's a story or a sermon on the nature of the kingdom. And Jesus says in there, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. He tells the parables in the Gospel of Matthew from this point of view. This is the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is like unto this and that. And over again, it's emphasized in Matthew's gospel that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the messianic, that is, the kingly prophecies of the Old Testament. But what kind of king is he? He's a king who dies on a cross. And we saw that in this chapter, too. The trial, it's all about whether he's a king. And then Pilate continues his mockery, as it were, afterwards, and sets up this sign. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews, over the cross, over the head of Jesus. This kind of king, one who dies on a cross. And his greatness as king is right in that. And that's the irony here. It's the suffering of Jesus Christ which is the power of this king. His meekness, his humility, this is the way that he becomes king. This is the way into his kingdom. And it's not only the way into his kingdom, but it's the way of life in his kingdom. And Jesus makes that point in several places in this gospel. Think of Matthew chapter 21, the previous Sunday, as he's riding into Jerusalem, and we read this: "Behold, thy king cometh unto thee meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass." Here's your king, meek, lowly. And you remember when the mother of James and John came to Jesus in Matthew chapter 20, and she asked, "Can these two, my sons, sit in your kingdom, one on your right hand and the other on your left?" And Jesus says to them, "Are ye able to drink the cup that I shall drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And he says, "He who will be great in my kingdom must be a servant." And he's teaching us. He's teaching us the nature of his kingdom. He's teaching us in his suffering that in his suffering is where we really see him as king. What's meekness? Meekness was the power that the Savior possessed to be silent when he was mocked and to give his back to the smiters. And Peter says, we walk in his steps. That's the nature of his kingdom. So first, it tells us something about this king and his kingdom and the way he comes into his kingdom and life in his kingdom. And isn't that what Jesus emphasizes in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely. Take up a cross, he says, and follow me. This is life in the kingdom. Now we know, and Hebrews 12 tells us this, he did this for the joy that was set before him. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And we know that he's exalted as king at God's right hand. And there he exercises his rule today. But his rule today is not an earthly rule, but it's a rule of grace and a rule by his Spirit to make us like him, meek and lowly of heart. So that's the first thing. What kind of king? Well, not the kind you would expect. But second, we see in the striking irony here something about ourselves. Something about our depraved and dark human nature. We see that in the soldiers who represent here the darkness of the world of unbelief. And Paul says concerning them and concerning the princes of the world that put Christ to death in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8, had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And he's saying there that they're blind. And it's in the blindness and the darkness of their sin that they're oblivious to what they're doing and who they're mocking. And they walk in the futility of their fallen minds, darkened in their understanding. And that's all of us by nature and apart from grace. We see that in the response of the disciples. Where are they in this? They're not among the mockers, but they are among those who reject Christ in his suffering. In prophesying this very event, Isaiah connects the mockery of the unbelieving world and the abandonment of his disciples. Isaiah 53. He's despised and rejected of men, verse 3, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And then this, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our grief and carried our sorrow, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And you know how Isaiah 53 starts with this question: who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And what it's telling us is this, that even as the world rejects Christ, so would we. And in the darkness and the suffering of the cross of Calvary, as he's rejected and despised, he goes as a sin bearer under the wrath of God alone, because we cannot stand with him under the wrath of God. We deserve the wrath of God. And so it's grace, grace alone, that has opened our eyes to see the need for his suffering, to see who he is in his suffering. And it's a reminder to us to be patient with unbelievers, to pray for them in their darkness and unbelief. This is who we are by nature. But then third, in this irony of circumstances, we see a special manifestation of the love of Christ in his willingness to suffer, in his willing substitution, and in his obedience to the Father. How does Isaiah put it? He gave his back to the smiters. He hid not his face from shame and spitting. That was certainly a manifestation of his power, the strength of restraint when he was wronged. And Peter talks about that. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. Isaiah, he was as a lamb led to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Certainly, his power is in that, as he laid down his life. But oh, what love. Oh, what love. Because in doing that, he was taking what we deserve. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He's bearing our reproach and our shame. And in his submission to the Father's will here, in his obedience, we see his love for his own. And that's what we should see in each of the details of his suffering here. It wasn't that the soldiers did this to him, but it was that he took this for us. He gave himself to it. One of the great expositors of the 19th century, J.C. Ryle, commenting on the parallel passage in Mark, says this: the passage we have now read is one of those which shows us the infinite love of Christ toward sinners. The suffering described in it would fill our minds with mingled horror and compassion if they had been inflicted on one who was only a man like ourselves. But when we reflect that the sufferer was the eternal Son of God, we are lost in wonder and amazement And when we reflect further that these sufferings were voluntarily endured to deliver sinful men and women like ourselves from hell, we may see something of Paul's meaning when he says, the love of Christ that passes knowledge. He continues, we see Jesus delivered into the hands of the Roman soldiers as a criminal condemned to death. He, before whom the whole world will one day stand and be judged, allowed himself to be sentenced unjustly and given over into the hands of wicked men. Why? It was that we, poor, sinful children of men, believing on him, might be delivered from the pit of destruction and the torment of the prison of hell. It was that we might be set free from every charge in the day of judgment and be presented faultless before God the Father with exceeding joy. You see, in love, he did this for us. Ryle says, we see Jesus insulted and made a laughingstock by the Roman soldiers. And why was this? It was that we, vile as we are, might have glory, honor, and eternal life through faith in Christ's atonement. It was done that we might be received into God's kingdom with triumph at the last day and receive the crown of glory that fades not away. Why did the king subject himself to shame? That we might receive the crown of glory. And so tonight, let's leave this passage with a sense of the debt that we as believers owe to him. What we have, our hope, is on account of his dying on the cross. Let's see tonight the love, the immeasurable love of our Savior, that we corrupt, miserable sinners have a Savior who, as the eternal Son of God and the Maker of all things, humbled himself and endured pain and death in love for us. That's the suffering of Jesus Christ. Ryle closes with one more thought. He says, surely the thought of this love should constrain us daily to live not unto ourselves, but unto Christ. Let the cross of Christ be often on our minds. Rightly understood, no object in all Christianity is so likely to have a sanctifying as well as a comforting effect on our souls. Tonight we've looked just at the suffering at the hands of these Roman Gentiles. But it's not so much what they did, but it's what he did, what he took. And what he took from them for us, what he took from God for us, what he took that we deserved. And that's the cross. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Jesus Christ. Amen. Father, we are thankful for the Savior, for his humility, for his love, for his suffering, for his willingness, for his power in his meekness, for the reproach and shame that he endured in our behalf. And Lord, fill us with gratitude, with a sense of his love, with an understanding of what he accomplished, and of how undeserving of this we are, so that we may daily be constrained to live not to ourselves, but to him, ready and willing to present ourselves living sacrifices of him and to him who lived and died for us.
We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.